Well, how you doing? You good for one more session? Okay. Let's see, it's 2:05. I'll have you out of here before 2:30. Is that okay? Okay. We want to wrap this up. There's a lot of what I feel like I've thrown a lot of stuff out to you. In our last session, what we were saying was that as we pursue these four characteristics of truth, of love, of humility, and of forgiveness, people see the gospel in us because that is the gospel. Christ is the way and the truth, the life. He came because he loved us, and he humbled himself and died for us so that we can be forgiven without infringing on the justice of God. And so as we imitate Christ in those four things, we are living out the message of the gospel. And you know something, guys? People need to see the gospel to believe it. And if they don't see it in our lives, they really have nothing to believe. And so we get into, if we don't tend to this as we go along, we get into our hopefully productive years, the mature years, and we don't have a message. Because your life is your message, and that's more and more so as you go along. You know, Jesus stopped traffic just with his character. People were just stunned by the things that he did and the way that he lived. And what will happen is you are going to attract attention as you live this counterculture, the citizenship of the kingdom of God. And so the question is now, where do you live this? And we're going to, in this session, I'm going to review a little section of this book, The Insider. And so if you've read it, why, this will be a review for you. And if you haven't read it, why, then you can get by without having to read it, okay? So, the idea of the insider is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And Paul is writing to the believers there in the city of Corinth, which was kind of the porno capital of the world in the first century. I mean, just, you know, all kinds of garbage went on in Corinth. And these people who came to believe in Christ were kind of picking their way out of the garbage. And so in this first letter to the Corinthians, he addresses all kinds of problems, conflicts and immorality and corruption and all kinds of things. And because these were kind of first generation believers, and they didn't really have any heritage to go on at all. And so it's a very contemporary letter in the sense of the kind of things that we're dealing with today. And so he starts out in verse 12. He says, "Now, if any brother has a wife who's not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her." So you can imagine the scene. Here's this guy. He comes to believe in Christ. And he thinks, oh, man, now I've really gotten a hold of life. And he comes home. And he wants to smell rice and beans or something, and instead he smells incense. And what's going on? Well, his wife is over there kind of feeding the incense to the gods and trying to keep them in place. And he thinks, you know, this pagan wife of mine, if I had a good Christian lady, I could really be a good Christian. And so he thinks, maybe I just ought to leave her, get rid of her. But he says, no, if you have a wife who's not a believer, she's willing to live with you, don't divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who's not a believer and turns it around, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. You know, here's the wife, she's come to Christ. And she looks for her husband, and she thinks, oh, where is he now? Oh, he's with the temple prostitutes. And she says, yuck, you know, if I could just get rid of this guy, I could be a great follower of Christ. But he says, no, hang in there. But then he says, Why do you hang in there? He says, how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? And then he makes a statement that he repeats three times in the chapter. Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. So here's this person who has come to faith in Christ. And he's saying, stay there. You're in a family that isn't what you want it to be. Stay there. That's your calling, to stay there. And he said, okay, let's talk about your social identity. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. So the cultural mark, am I a square or a round? Well, it depends on whether you're circumcised or not. And he says, don't go from square to round or round to square. Each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Don't change your social identity when you have been called. Now let's talk about your work, he says. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. If you can get your freedom, go for it. But he says, you were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Each man, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation God called him to. So here this person is in a not very good employment situation. Slavery, that's about the bottom of the list. And he says, don't sweat it. So here we are, and probably all of us, we go, what's my calling? That's the question we're asking, isn't it? What's my calling? What am I supposed to be doing in my life? What's Paul's answer? Open your eyes. Look, you're surrounded by your calling. In your home, in your social connections, in your work. Now that's about all there is, isn't there? Kind of your home, your social connections, and your work. You realize that you, as life is right now for you, not in the future when you get a real job, but as life is for you, you have a unique traffic pattern of people that nobody else has in quite the same way. And God's calling to you is to that unique traffic pattern. So you say, but what do I do with that? Now, one of the things that happens to a lot of people is, you know, church becomes a part of our lives. And so what happens often is that church replaces our social connections. I think that's on the screen now, isn't it? And so church replaces our social connections, and it eclipses our social connections. In fact, I know people who, because they're Christians, they say, you know, I don't have any non-Christian friends. And they're proud of that. They think that's progress. Let me tell you, there will be tension between your church responsibilities and your social responsibilities. They're both responsibilities. But if you let the church eclipse, your church activities and the programs eclipse your social connections, you're out of business. I mean, as an insider, it's over. Because you need to have genuine relationships with people who do not have Christ. That's what insidership is about. That's what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So the question is, okay, here I am, I'm an insider. I have these unique connections. I really don't know what they are or anything, but what do I do with these? How do I make them work? Well, Jesus in Matthew 5, a passage we've already looked at, for a few minutes, gives us some instructions. He says, you have heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. How does the Father in heaven do things? Well, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So here's God. He's looking over the countryside, and he says to whoever's there with him, he says, do you see that farm over there? That guy loves me. And he's really my friend. How are his crops doing? Oh, a little bit dry. Well, let's get some clouds over here and psh, you know, rains on the crops. He says, okay, how is it? Needs some sun now. And so he takes care of this farmer. And he says, look at that farmer over there, guys. You know, he doesn't even believe I exist. I'll show him. How are his crops doing? Pretty good. Well, we'll take care of that. So, no rain, just sun. Are they dry now? Yeah, good and dry. That's good. We'll take care of him. That's not the way God works. It rains on the righteous and on the unrighteous. The sun shines on the righteous and on the unrighteous. And he's saying, that's the way you are to relate to people. It's not, don't just have Christian friends. You give the same to the unbeliever that you do to the believer. Isn't that amazing? And then he says, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? You know, big deal. Even tax collectors, they're the worst people in the world. Tax collectors, you know, I hate them. They do that. And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Even pagans do that. So what is Jesus saying? He's saying, take the initiative. Greet people. So, you get up in the morning, and you get into your unique little traffic pattern. You're in your car at 7:11. That's a commercial, 7:12. And so you're going down the road at 7:12, and all of your neighbors are doing the same thing. And so you pass the same cars on the road. You park your car at the same time. Other people are getting out of their cars the same time you do. And you go into the office, you get on the elevator, and it's the same people every day on the elevator. You walk into the office, and it's the same people. And so goes the day. And how does it work? Well, some people you just ignore. You don't even see them. You pass them every day. You might recognize that you pass him every day, but nothing happens. And then there's one that you say hello to. And then there's some that you stop and you talk about, you know, how the game came out tonight. And you talk about the weekend and other stuff. And so in this traffic pattern of yours, there are people that are anonymous. There are people that you recognize. And there are people that are kind of your friends. What Jesus is saying here is take the initiative. Just say hello. Isn't that amazing that Jesus would say, greet people? And so you're walking along, and here's this guy that you've treated as a fence post his whole lifetime. You've never even looked at him, never said hello to him. And so you walk along, and you say hello. Well, he's three steps beyond you before he realizes what happened. And you think, well, that didn't work. Well, the next day you do the same thing. And he's two steps behind before he realizes. The third day, he says hello back. And after a while, he greets you, you greet him, and that's the way it works. You get on the elevator together, and you say, nice day. And he says, yeah. My name is Jim. Now, don't use my name if it isn't yours, but my name is Jim. And he says, my name is Frank. And what do? You write that down. Why? Because if your memory is like mine, you'll forget it before you get off the elevator. And so you put a little pad right in front of him and you write Frank. No, but you got to remember the names. And when you begin... And once you have the name, I mean, that's a milestone. Because now you know who you're going to talk about when you go to God. Because the next little initiative that insiders take is to say, after making the connection, taking the little initiatives, is to pray. Now, prayer is not the passive activity that we often make it out to be. Where, you know, we pray for somebody for the next 20 years and never look around to see what happens to them. When Paul's instructions to the Colossians, another passage we've already looked at, I think we've looked at most of the Bible here in these last three sessions, but here he says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And so you pray, but you keep your eyes open, because you want to see what's happening as you pray. I have a neighbor who in the military, he's a professor at the Air Academy, and he was assigned to an overseas assignment. And he and I were already conversing about Christ, and so I was really scared. I thought, man, if this guy goes overseas, his wife and two kids, and everything was fragile there in the relationships. And so I began to pray that God would shut this assignment down. Well, the time went along, and my prayers became more and more strident. You know, God, if you let this guy go, why, his family's going to collapse, and then how's it going to be? And, you know, so on, that kind of dialogue. And in fact, they assigned him the desk in the country that he was being assigned to, and so it just looked like it was a done deal. And then one day, he got word, said that your assignment has been canceled. Well, I went over there, and I says, hey, you know, that's what I have been praying. And they both looked at me like, oh, yeah. And it was, they saw the answer to prayer. I had to be sure that God got the byline. But it's praying. And as you pray, God works. And you want to be there to pick up on what you're asking for. Well, I could go on and give you, you know, a zillion other illustrations. But that's the idea, is pray and be alert. Be watchful. So that when God works, you're able to move in and take the ground. And this guy has come to Christ, a beautiful follower of Christ today. The next little initiative that we take as insiders, and these are our life patterns, things that this is the way we live, is to serve. There are a zillion ways to serve. Just to helping a person off with their coat. Or, taking in the mail for a neighbor that's on a trip or whatever. The one I like the most is what we find in Luke chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. And here Jesus is at a party, and it's a Pharisee's house, and he has some interesting discussions. And finally he turns to the host after he's kind of said something to this group and that group and that group. And the only one that's left is the host that he hasn't said anything to. And then he says, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, you know, like you're doing right now, do not invite your friends, your brothers, and your relatives, or your rich neighbors, which was probably the crowd that was there that day. Because if you do, they'll invite you back. You'll be repaid. So what happens with most of us, we have a little social life, and we have friends, and they invite us to something, and we enjoy it. And then, you know, we're there, wife and I were talking, and man, how long has it been since we were with the Jacksons? Man, that's been 6 weeks. Oh, man, 6 weeks? We better call them and do something. So we get on the phone and say, hey, why don't you guys come over for dinner? And so, okay, and so they come. Now it's their turn. And so 6 weeks later, they start sweating it. And they think, oh, we got to call the Petersons. And so it's their turn, our turn, their turn, our turn. You know, and at the end of the day, you know, when we're decrepit and it's all over, we've broken even. You know, 50 meals at their house, 50 meals at our house, it hasn't cost us a dime. And so, you know, that's the way a lot of relationships work. When we came back from Brazil, I joined this team, the executive team and the navigators. And I thought, man, you know, these guys, they already have what I have to offer. So I was sitting there in a meeting one time. There were just four of us. And I says, you know, you guys, I love you. And I'd love to just spend leisure time with you, but I can't. Because you already have what I have to offer. And I need to have that time for people that don't have what I have to offer. which is the gospel. And so, you know, don't be offended, but you're not going to see much of me socially. Because you need to save time for lost people. And they understood that. They were okay with that. And so I've always protected enough space in my agenda for people that don't have what I have to offer, which is the gospel. And so he goes on and he says, when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Now, if you've read your Bible, you know that that's the description of an unbeliever. He's blind, he's in chains, he's a prisoner of Satan in the dominion of darkness. He says, invite those people. Why? You'll be blessed. Because they can't repay you. What you have to offer, they can't repay you. You will be repaid when? At the resurrection of the righteous. And so you come walking in the glory, and here are these people that sat at your table. And they're cheering because they said, if we hadn't had a barbecue at your house, we wouldn't be here. Because the hospitality, letting people in, the gospel, like I said, has to be seen to be understood. And the best place for people to see it is in your home. The same guy that I told you about, Abiram, name you can't pronounce, he thought that I was with the CIA. And so he asked me, and I says, well, how do you know that I'm not? And he says, yeah, I really think you are. And I said, well, you know, if I'm with the CIA, then that would make me an immoral person, wouldn't it? Because I'm using something that a lot of people hold precious as a front. He says, yeah. I says, okay, if I'm using a front, then how would you find that out? He says, I don't know. I said, you'd find it out at home, wouldn't you? You come to my house and you'll see what I've got. So he came over to the house. And, you know, here was my wife loving on him, my kids. And so it answered the question. See, if all they see of you is your kind of your office face or your game day face or whatever, they don't see enough. But if you bring people in, they're going to see the gospel. Now, you don't, you know, a lot of people do this. You know, they invite people over, they have a good dinner, they have some unbelieving friends, and they feel like nothing is happening. You know, here we had a dinner, they came and went, and we didn't say anything. And so the next time, you know what they do? They have a dinner, they have them over, and then they give a little commercial for Jesus. And they ruin it. Because you've already given your commercial just by the way you live. They see that. Well, of course, there's more to say about that as well. But you have to let people into your life and serve them if they're going to really see enough for them to draw conclusions about Christ. The next little life habit is to converse the faith. You just kind of talk it up. And what I love one-liners. You know, for years, I would kind of maneuver for an opportunity. And then I'd just dump the truck. Boom. You know, the whole thing. And what would happen? I'd put people off. And they wouldn't want any more. In fact, they got 50 times more than they wanted, you know, with my dumping. And one of the things I've learned along the line is that you whet people's appetite, like I talked about speaking with salt. Well, in John 1, you have a beautiful one-liner. And what we're doing here is we're just enticing people to consider Christ, to consider the gospel. And so Philip found a friend, Nathanael, and he says, hey, we found the one that Moses wrote about, and it's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And then Nathanael says, well, can anything good come from there? And here's Philip's one-liner. Come and see. End of discussion. And often, just come and see is enough. Jesus, is it right to, pay tribute to Caesar, or pay taxes, or what? What's your deal on that? Well, Jesus could have gotten into a lengthy discussion, which would have led to nothing. What did he do? He says, give me a coin. Whose face is on it? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. End of discussion. Or they're debating over whether Jesus is of God or not. And he says, okay, John's baptism, is it of God or is it of men? You answer that question, I'll answer yours. And they didn't answer him. It was just a one-liner. And often what happens is just, that is very powerful. And one of the things that I've tried to do is just, okay, what are the one-liners? Like, I go fishing up in Alaska just about every summer. And I go with, some of these people that I'm relating to in the gospel. My brother takes four guys, and I take four guys, and so we spend a week up there fishing. So we're out there fishing, and these enormous salmon, the river. And I'll say, something like, it's amazing what time and chance can create, isn't it? That's all I say. And so, they get the message. Or I got a friend, he's in this dance crowd, and he's on his fifth marriage, and it's not going very well. And so we got to talking about marriage, and he told about how in the 60s he was fascinated by Betty Friedan's work. And what he liked about it was that she puts the responsibility on the woman to make something of her life, and so there shouldn't be any dependence on the man. And he says, so I thought that's kind of the way women were. And so he says, I married my first wife, and she agreed to that she'll stand on her feet and I'll stand on mine. And he says, you know what happened? She started to depend on me. So I divorced her. And he says, I married another one. And she started to depend on me. And now he's struggling with the woman he's married with right now. It's kind of depending on him, and it just bugs him. And I just says, hey, you've been reading the wrong book. That's all. Well, he's coming around. He says, you know what I like about you? You know what you believe. And I'll say, let me show you the source. And here's another one-liner. Have you ever read it? No. Well, I'll get you started. Okay. When can we do that? And so I'll sit down and say, okay, there's 66 books in the Bible written over a period of 1,600 years. And I've been around it a little bit. And so I can kind of serve as your librarian. I'll show you where to look. And I'll point them to the Gospel of John. And I'll say, okay, it's not sacrilegious to mark in your Bible. So anything that you don't understand, put a question mark in it. And anything you like, underline it. And he started doing that. So, you just converse the faith. You get people started. Another thing that my wife and I have done many times is we have a few friends that we've kind of connected with over a period of time. And our goal, and this is something that's important, have a goal in mind that's clear. Okay? What happens so often is that we get this far, we don't know what to do, and so we just invite them to church. Well, let me tell you something. Fewer and fewer people of the kind I'm talking about look at that as any kind of an option at all. And so that one is that doesn't go. You're going to have to think about, okay, how am I going to help this person move toward the Scriptures? Because the next skill is to let the Scriptures speak. I skipped over one for lack of time. But let the Scriptures speak. And I told you, a little bit about this before, where, started out with a Bible that I couldn't understand and had people answer me that I couldn't understand what they were saying. Did the same with this Abinon. I haven't finished that story yet. And I'll add another chapter to it right now. But in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says, the Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. So what happens with the scriptures, and I'm sure that it's happened to you, and it'll happen to the unbelieving friends that you have as well, especially as you pray for them, is that they're reading along, and all of a sudden, bang, insights come. And they see things in their own selves that they didn't know were there. And it's God using the sword of the Spirit. And if you can just help a person look at it, they don't need your commentaries, but you just help a person look at it and see what it has to say. Those scriptures themselves will do the rest of the work. Back to the story of Abraham. We were in John 1 last time. You know, I dropped off that story. We worked through the first 13 chapters of John. And we would spend maybe an hour. And then at the end, I'd leave him maybe 10 minutes to give his Marxist commercial. And so he kind of vented and unloaded on me. And, you know, that was fine. We'd have another cup of coffee and he'd be on his way. Well, Abinon lasted 13 chapters. And there was a summer break in there. He was an agronomy student. The summer break in there. And he came back and he was so different. We were in chapter 13 of John. And I says, Abinon, okay, what's going on? He says, well, yeah. Yeah, what? Well, he said, you win. How? Well, Jesus has to be God. I said, well, so what? Well, I guess that makes me a Christian. I said, not necessarily. I said, look what Jesus said in verse 13. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. So I said, teacher, what does that mean? And in Portuguese, it's mestre, master. And what does that mean? He says, well, mestre means that the ideas that I have come from him. You can already see the Spirit of God helping him understand. The ideas that I have come from him. And I said, do you buy that? And he says, yep. So I said, Lord. In Portuguese, that's Senhor. So, and that means boss. So I said, do you buy that? And he says, yep. I said, welcome to the family. Because anything less than taking him as teacher and Lord is a no deal. Because the last skill is to midwife the conversion. And what happens, like with Abraham, is that the conversion takes place all by itself. Because the gospel is good seed. It's sown in the heart. And it will bear fruit in its own time. 1 Peter 1:23, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. And so, if you plant the seed, there will be a harvest, and you just watch to see it happen. But the least common denominator of salvation is coming out with your hands up. The problem is rebellion. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And it's giving up on that, coming out with your hands up. You end the rebellion, and that's conversion. You just watch to wait and to see that happen. Okay, let's try to summarize this whole thing that we've been talking about here. The university years lay the foundations. The next years is where you're getting your message together. Who you are, you're defining your character. And the big thing here is to align your lives with the Word of God. How do you do that? You start out tomorrow. Because today it's already 3:30 and there's a football game. So wait till tomorrow. To Copy Christ in these four things. Just do that. And in every area of your life, your work, your marriage, your finances, your child rearing, relationship to society, and all of these things, just set out to do that. And what will happen is your people see the gospel in you, and the contribution is just going to come. And I'll tell you, I've been working with the gospel for years. And there in Colorado Springs, you think you're going to run out of friends after a while, which is my problem when I started out sharing Christ. I always ran out of friends. I have more unbelieving friends right now than I had before. And the opportunities, they compound instead of diminish. You'll be an ever-bearing fruit tree. And so there is life after campus. And may God bless you in that direction. Thank you.